At Psalm 24 tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, all things are from you and through you and to you. To you is the glory forever. We exist to bring you that glory and to enjoy you and that glory. And so we thank you for this psalm in which you hold out Christ before us as the one by whom our glory is earned and the one in whom we are prepared for it. So we ask you for the help of your Spirit as we study this psalm, not only that we might be the better prepared to pray, but that the truth and the reality described by the truth of this psalm might enter deeply into our hearts and might form our experience of you in him. And so we ask it through him, even Jesus our Savior. Amen. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is Yahweh's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty. Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Well, so far the reading of God's word. Verses 1 and 2, we're reminded that we are to have no other God, that there is no other God, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and whereas there is much that has not been given the capacity for enjoying him, everything's chief end is to glorify God. That's because all things are from the Lord and through the Lord, that all things are to the Lord. So verse 2, all things are from him and through him. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And therefore, because he created all things and he upholds all things, they exist for him and for his glory. Verse 1, the earth is Yahweh's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Many of us at one point or another, or maybe in an ongoing, continual, increasing way, wrestle with the purpose question. Why am I? What am I for? And it's a why question with a whom answer. I am because of him and I am for him. It's not just the earth that is Yahweh's and everything in it that is Yahweh's, so that everything you have is his and to be used for his glory. Indeed, the entire cosmos is Yahweh's. The world is Yahweh's. And all those who dwell therein, and that would mean you. Now, when it says, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters, it's saying that Genesis chapter 1 is giving you an accurate description of how God created. And if Genesis 1 gives you an accurate description of how God created, it's giving you an accurate description of the fact that God is God from eternity, that he is the one who created, that he is the one for whom everything exists, and especially, He is the one for whom you exist. No wonder then that the truthfulness, the accuracy of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 would be under such attack. It by Psalm 24's own testimony, the accuracy of that creation account, verse 2, is the foundation, pun intended, upon which our existence for God's glory, verse 1, rests. And yet there are many of us who accept that that creation account to which verse 2 refers, God making it everything at first from the water, the Spirit of God brooding over the water and Him forming the earth, the dry land, upon water. There are many of us who accept the reference or that to which verse 2 refers, that the creation account is accurate, who nevertheless do not feel the significance of verse 1 in our life. We are not offering our bodies as living sacrifices in response to the mercy of God. Mercy of God that following Psalm 24 included not just creation, not just providence and the establishing, but the special providence of redemption and all that wonderful description of God saving us by grace through the Lord Jesus and His plan to do so throughout history and bringing that plan to fulfillment and bringing that fulfillment to reality in believers' lives. So you have all of that in Romans 1 through 11, and it builds, it makes the same argument upon that foundation, that because He is the one who has done that, in view of the mercies of God, or by the mercies of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You are the Lord's, and all that you are is His. And so, let us be at least as dogmatic, as insistent, as vigorous with ourselves and our own hearts that we belong to Him, that we ought to be living now for His glory, ought to be enjoying Him now, as far as His grace will sustain us to do in response to what He has done in creation and providence and especially redemption. So there is no other God. That's what we exist for, but we have fallen short of the glory of God. And that is pressed upon us by the next two sections, and especially verses 3 through 6, which is we exist for God's glory. We exist to belong to Him, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him and His glory, but we are disqualified from that glory. We are not qualified any longer. We have forfeited our access to Him, our welcome in His presence. And so there is this question in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who may stand in His holy place? The titles that glory receives here highlight the desirability of being there. It's called Yahweh's hill and His holy place. It's desirable. We want to be where His glory is and to worship Him and to enjoy Him. However, the same thing that communicates to us that it is desirable to enter into the glory of God is reminding us that in our sin and because of our guilt, it is impossible that we might go there. This was something that was actually displayed to the Israelites in their experience as they went to the worship of God to approach His glory. They would have to go bringing what? Sacrifice. And what would happen to that sacrifice? Exactly what every one of them knew ought to have happened to them. It'd be slaughtered, its blood would be spilt, and even after it died, it would be burned up by fire. And so the question of who may ascend to the hill of Yahweh or who may stand in His holy place has two answers. The one is no sinner at all. And that answer we basically have in verse 4, and then the other blessed answer because of the gospel of Jesus Christ is those who come by grace through God's provision of a sacrifice that puts away our guiltiness, God's provision of a righteousness that qualifies us to be admitted every bit as much as if verse 4 actually described us, because it actually describes Christ. And if he is yours, then the qualifications in verse 4 are yours. And so who may ascend? The one who has clean hands, of which we all fall short, and a pure heart, which if you fell short of the clean hands, you fall further short of the pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to, and the word that's being translated idol here is actually a word that is it's more fundamental. Basic definition is vanity. Who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. And it's true, everything else other than God that you might lift up your soul to, that you might live before it or live for or in order to obtain it or to enjoy it. Everything else is an idol, and everything else is, as the word means here, is vanity, is empty. So to please others or for the pleasure of your own flesh, your own appetites, or for the praise of others, or to obtain power, or to obtain possessions, all these different things that have such a strong attraction to and hold upon our fleshly desires. They're all vanity. They're empty. Nothing compared to God. And indeed, idolatrous to lift up our souls for them, to live for them. And so there's the first commandment. And then not only those who have kept the first commandment, but you would have to have kept the ninth commandment, nor sworn deceitfully. And we might flatter ourselves to say, oh, well, I do a pretty good job keeping tight rein upon my tongue. And then James chapter 3 comes and says, if you think that, you have not properly assessed how well you are doing with your tongue, because if you were using your tongue rightly, you'd be a perfect man and blameless in everything, because this is actually the hardest of all righteous actions to do, is to use our mouths, to use our tongues rightly. And so these two commandments, the first and the ninth, as they are referred to in the second and third sections there of verse 4, represent to us just how impossible it is for us to be described by verse 4. And yet that which is not at all true of us apart from Christ is perfectly true of Christ. Verse 4 is a place to abandon any hope of being good enough for glory, but it is also a place to fall down and worship our Lord Jesus, who is perfect in all of these things that are described, and to worship the Father, who has given Christ to be ours, to be our Savior, so that if we have him, then the description in verse 4 that is true of Jesus is counted for us. And to worship the Spirit, who loves us and loves to glorify the Father by making us to see the Son and his glory, and to hope in him by joining us to the Son by faith, that he might be ours and his righteousness might be ours, and we would be those who may be admitted to the hill of Yahweh, who can even stand and withstand his holy place. And so the Lord Jesus receives the blessing and the righteousness for us, and we in the Lord Jesus receive, verse 5, blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of our salvation. So, the question of what shall I do to inherit is, as Jesus says, and especially in the Matthew 19:17, if you want to enter, he says, keep the commandments. But of course, Jesus is the one who has kept the commandments. And that's why the use of the word Jacob in verse 6 is so encouraging to us. And he says, this is Jacob. You know, of course, that Jacob's name or other name is Israel. And yet he's highlighting by using the name Jacob the fact that we are given a righteousness that is from outside of us. In and of ourselves, we are like Mr. Heel here, the heel grabber, the deceiver, the grasper. But those who seek God, who seek his face through Christ, are the ones who may ascend, who may be admitted into glory. So, the way to enter is the way that Jacob enters. Not all who are descended from Jacob are Jacob, but those who are saved in the same way, those who are descended by the promise or who have the same faith as Abraham and the same faith through which Jacob also was saved. Now, there are two ways that we receive blessing and righteousness from the Lord, and both are described in verse 5. One, our justification, and one, our sanctification. First, in our justification, Jesus' holiness is counted for us as the way that our blessedness and righteousness are earned. Jesus' holiness is counted for us. We receive blessing from the Lord because we also have received righteousness from God in Jesus Christ. God has made Jesus to be for us righteousness and sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Philippians 3:9, one of the reasons why we are so thankful that we may set everything else aside and be found in him is because we don't have a righteousness that comes from ourselves, but he gives us the righteousness that comes from Christ, Philippians 3, verse 9. So that's one way that we receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation is by Jesus' holiness counted for us. And that is the only way that our blessedness is earned, only by what Jesus has done. And yet, the blessedness that Jesus has earned for us by his holiness, we actually have to be made holy like him in order to enter it. First of all, glory would not be enjoyable to you if you weren't holy. If God wasn't all of your desire, if you and I were still offering up our souls to vanity, then we got to glory. Well, glory isn't full of vanity. It's full of him. It's full of Christ. It's full of his glory. And so we need to be made like Christ to desire and enjoy and live for that glory that is the blessedness that that the Lord Jesus has earned for us. And so not only do you receive the righteousness of Jesus counted for you, which earns your everlasting blessing, but he also makes us like him. He makes us holy like himself by his Spirit. And if you look at if you were to look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 14, which starts with what Christ died for, and then he goes on to talk about our not having yet shed our own blood in fighting against sin, and he talks about a father who is relentless, makes sure he gives us whatever discipline we need in order to make us, to give us that peaceful fruit of righteousness. And he commands us then to fall in line with what Christ died for, with what the Father is working at in our lives, that we would pursue holiness as well. So that we would straighten the weak, lift up our hands and strengthen our hands and straighten the weak knees and pursue peace and that holiness without which we would not see the Lord, without which no one will see the Lord. And so we have for ourselves a small picture of that week by week, because we know not only every day you're going to come and worship the Lord privately in your private devotions, and you're going to worship the Lord with your family, and you know how awful it is when you come to the Lord to do your reading and do your prayer, and you haven't been living since the last time you were before Him the way you ought to. And you can feel the tension of the unclean hands and impure hearts, and having lifted your soul to vanity and used your mouth incorrectly. And then to come to family worship. And you don't want to come to family worship and pretend to be better than you are and to be a fraud before God as you gather with your family in worship. And even worse for us who have to lead the family worship. And so there's that importance of maintaining the way we use our hands, the way we conduct our hearts, what we lift up our souls unto, how we use our mouths. But then we also know that we're especially going to come to that holy assembly on the Lord's Day, and we're going to join with the angels and the souls of the just made perfect. And we don't want to come in an impure way. Wonderful that we have the blood of Jesus. And every time we come and we feel the unworthiness of how we've conducted ourselves since the last time we worshiped, we rejoice over the blood of Christ and His full atonement and His righteousness. And we ought to always come pleading that. But we ought also to keep in mind that all of the rest of life is a preparation for coming before God in those times of worship. And it's a great incentive to holy living that we are going to be worshiping soon. So keep up habits of worship so that you'll always be someone who's going to be worshiping soon. Think about it. If you're worshiping once or twice by yourself every day, and once or twice with your family every day, and spending a whole day in worship every Lord, you're always going to be someone who is worshiping soon. As the Lord works into our hearts and minds, the dynamics of coming near to God and wanting to keep short accounts with Him, maintain and grow in a life of holiness before Him, and frequently have recourse to the cross and repentance and rejoicing over His full forgiveness and cleansing. What a help it is to godly living that we would be frequent and conscientious, careful, thoughtful worshipers. But we don't just have a blessed admittance into God's glory, we see a glorious admittance into blessedness. Jerusalem was a hill with a holy place, but it did not have one key feature that we find in verse 7 and verse 9. So that those who say, oh, well, this is really a psalm about going up to Jerusalem to attend worship at one of the feasts. Well, that may have been part of the picture that God was giving through the feasts to His people. But Jerusalem did not have everlasting doors. In fact, there was no temple at all at the time this was written, because it was written by David. And even the city, when it was finished being built with the gates and the doors and the temple, it did not have everlasting doors. The Temple of Solomon, as far as historical things go, was very short-lived. So it's quite clear that verses 7 through 10 are talking about something far greater than the earthly Jerusalem and the earthly temple. The gates and doors of these verses belong to that place which Scripture calls glory, or the third heaven. And the king is not David or Solomon. This is even more clear, more explicit in verse 8 and verse 10. The King of glory is not merely God's anointed whom He raised up over the other nations round them, although the Scripture does make that point about David in 2 Samuel, and the Scripture does make that point about Solomon in 1 Kings, and yet, of course, it does not. refer to them as Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle, verse 8, even Yahweh of hosts, verse 10. So there's only one who this King of Glory can be. Now the marvelous thing about this King of Glory is that he has hands and a heart and a soul and a mouth. How can it be that there is a man who is called Yahweh of hosts? It is because in order to redeem us, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Jehovah himself, became a man in order to be our righteousness, in order to be the sacrifice for us. And yet he didn't remain dead. He who was humiliated to become a man and to die the death of the cross and to be buried, was exalted and rising again from the dead and ascending into heaven. Heaven knew who was arriving when he ascended, because the Lamb ascended even to the midst of the throne, and all of heaven worships him. If Jesus Christ is not Jehovah, then all of heaven would be in a continuous and grievous idolatry, falling down before him, the holy angels falling down before him and worshiping. And he's the one to whom you are united, and you will be received with a welcome that is in honor of his glory, and he will be glorified in the welcome that you receive in heaven. So you will not just have a blessed admittance into glory. You will have a glorious admittance into blessedness as you behold the glory of him who is Yahweh of hosts, but who is your King, and the one who offered himself for you, the one whose righteousness has earned your entry, and the one who by his Spirit will have made you like himself, so that you are well suited for the blessedness that he has earned for you. Praise God, what a glorious gospel he has announced to us of his salvation.